Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather tonight to worship you as we study the Scriptures, as we look at Lord's Day 19 from the Heidelberg Catechism, as we think about Christ being seated upon your right hand. And so, Lord, we pray that you give us wisdom and understanding as we discuss these matters. Please forgive our sins. We plead the blood and the righteousness of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Before we read the questions and answers, I'm going to read from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay, what we're looking at is the session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. And so question 50 asks, why is it added and sitteth at the right hand of God? Answer, because Christ ascended into heaven for this end, that he might there appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Question 51, what profit unto us is this glory of Christ, our head? Answer, first, that by his Holy Spirit he sheds forth heavenly gifts in us, his members. Then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. And question 52, what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead? Answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before has offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself in heavenly joy and glory. Okay, when we looked at the Shorter Catechism this past Sunday, we talked about the estate of Christ's humiliation, where he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, was born in a low condition, suffered and bled and died, suffered on the scourging and then suffered on the cross, was buried and remained under the power of death until the third day. So all of that's the estate of humiliation. Then the estate of exaltation begins as Christ rises from the dead on the third day. Then 40 days later, as he ascends into heaven, and then he takes his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. And there he is ruling and reigning this universe. And from there, he will come on the last day with all God's holy angels and with the elect who have already ascended come to judge the living and the dead. And so we're looking at that very last part of the estate of exaltation today. We're talking about, of course, things like the second coming. So question on page 88 is, what is Jesus doing right now?
Okay.
All right. And in addition to that, what else? That's his kingly office. What's he doing in his priestly office?
Interceding.
He is interceding for us. So we have, as king, he is ruling over this universe, ruling over us, subduing enemies. As priest, he continues to intercede for his people for whom he died. And as prophet, he oversaw the pouring out of the Holy Spirit so that the New Testament could be written, and therefore it's the inspired Word of God. And so all of those things he continues to do, but right now he's seated at God's right hand. There's not a question here. What does the right hand of God mean? It's not in here. What does the right hand of God mean? Place of honor. Okay, the place of honor. Van der Groei, in his commentary, talks about the right hand of God. And what he points out is that is, in ancient times, in the time of the Old Testament, that was considered to be, as you mentioned, the place of honor. And so you'll remember at one particular point, Solomon has taken the throne after David has died, and Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, comes in to meet with her son. And what happens in the account that's given there is Solomon gets up off the throne, bows before his mother, and has a chair placed beside his throne on the right hand. And so he is honoring his mother. He's giving her the position of honor in that regard. Remember when the mother of James and John wanted her sons to be able to sit one on the right hand and other on the left with Christ in glory, and basically Jesus asked them whether or not they can be baptized with the baptism he is baptized with. And they say, yes, sir. And what they're not realizing is James will be the first of the 12 to die. And John will be the last of the 12 to die. But at all times, they will be indeed serving Christ. But that's just, you know, that comes from the sermon Sunday. So you got a preview. No charge. What do modernists mean by the term the second coming? We're talking about progressives, liberals, modernists, those who don't believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. What do they mean when they use the term second coming? Okay.
They don't even go that far. I mean, they're just saying that this wonderful human being, who is a man just like everybody else, but a great teacher, and these great teachings and sayings of his have gained such prominence that now they really are manifest in culture or something like that.
They've taken off.
Yeah, they've taken off.
Yeah, okay. All right, so it is, if they go as far as to believe that there is some kind of vague spiritual resurrection, which isn't really the bodily resurrection, but some idea that he rose in the hearts and minds of his people that we saw the last time, then the second coming would be that this then has an impact, like you said, upon this world here and now. And so it's sort of like all that Jesus taught now has a big influence upon his followers. So it's because they don't believe in a literal bodily resurrection from the dead. They don't believe in a literal bodily ascension into heaven. They certainly don't believe in a literal bodily return from heaven to this world. Everything is spiritualized away to the point that it means absolutely nothing. And so you find some of these guys talking about this sort of amorphous heavenly plane of existence that really has no meaning, and it's really a realm of ideas and so forth, and that this has influence, but they're not looking for anything like the physical return of Jesus or the physical judgment of Jesus as king on the last day.
I've been listening to R.C. Sproul's biography. On audio books. Okay. Anyway, when he was converted, he told his pastor, the church, what had happened, and he said to him, if you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're a damn fool.
Yeah, I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised.
And I mean, he was a liberal off the
charts.
Well, yeah, this is what a similar thing happened to me. I became a Christian when I was a senior in college. And I was really excited about that. And the year before, when I was a junior, I had taken philosophy. And the philosophy professor was an ordained PCUS minister who was as liberal and as unbelieving as you can ever possibly imagine. Never really wanted to talk about Jesus. When we talked philosophy, he said, in the Bible classes, you've learned enough about Jesus. And so he's not going to critique philosophy from the perspective of Scripture. What he did was he critiqued each philosopher from the one that came after him historically. And how, you know, and so my wife very wisely got notes from the year before. And she'd beat him to the punch. He'd say, what does this mean? And she would kind of give the answer that's supposed to be given the next day in the class. And sort of blew his mind the whole time during the class. He thought she was really smart. But after my conversion, I was really excited. And the office building where I met with the Bible professor who led me to the Lord was directly across the hall was a friend of mine who was a psych professor. And down the hall was this philosophy professor's office. And they were both in. So I went across the hall and I talked to the psych professor, and he was very welcoming of this, but he was a bit puzzled. You know, he'd known me for a long time. We were close friends. We both worked with the same Boy Scout troop and all this kind of stuff. So we knew each other outside classroom. And then I went down to talk to the philosophy professor. And when I talked to him about becoming a Christian and being born again, he had no clue what I was talking about. It was crickets chirping. He had no idea at all what regeneration and the new birth and faith in Christ really was all about. I'm telling him things that it's like, and he's an ordained minister and has been for a number of years, has no clue what I'm talking about. So that's the type of thing that when we talk about theological modernism, that's the fruit that is produced. People who use words that don't mean what we mean. They redefine, it's speak the same language, use a different dictionary, as we've said, with various things. And that's what they do. Okay. So what does the second coming actually mean? Yes. Okay. Is that, describe that a little bit.
Unpack that for Jim.
Yeah, unpack that for me. No, hate that.
The same way he went up.
Okay.
From the clouds, and he's going to call all of his people in, and they'll all go just like that.
Okay.
Those that are dead in Christ and those that are alive in Christ. And it'll be a blink of an eye.
Okay. So the point that I was getting at was, yes, you said it exactly. Just the way he went up, he's going to come back. It was a visible bodily ascension. It's going to be a visible bodily return. Every eye will see him. Every knee will bow. It's going to be an audible return. He's going to return with trumpet and the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And so nobody's going to miss it. Nobody's going to sleep through this thing. Especially not that even those who are dead are not going to sleep through it. Yeah. So those who are dead are not even going to sleep through it. So he's going to raise his people. So we're looking at that fact. So he comes. Van der Groei makes a big point in his commentary of saying that Jesus, we will meet Christ in the air. And so he makes a big point of saying that the throne upon which Jesus Christ will judge the universe will be in the air, in the clouds, not all the way down on the earth, but in the clouds. His people will be taken to stand before him, and we will then be judged. So why is a judgment day necessary?
For us.
For us. Okay, now. Okay.
Where we are responsible for our sins, and those of us that are believers, so that we will see where we are responsible, but the Lord took them
mm-hmm.
by himself.
Okay, all right. Very, very good. That's extremely clear. So when we die individually, on the day of our death individually, our soul returns to God who gave it, and the body returns to the ground and returns to dust. Okay, dust you are, to dust you shall return. The soul goes to stand before God. And there is a private individual judgment that is rendered for you as you stand before Christ at your death. And that judgment is either that you have sinned against God, you are apart from Christ, now you know, but it's too late, and you are assigned to hell. Or you are a believer in Christ, and you have confessed him in your life, you confess him in your death, you're admitted into his presence forever. And so when the judgment day appears, when judgment comes, there's not going to be any reversals. There's not going to be a do-over for any person whatsoever. What has already privately been the case will be publicly displayed to the universe as the case. And so before all men and angels, now we'll just start talking about the elect first, because that's who is actually judged first. we stand before God, we give an account of every thought, word, and deed that we've ever had. But because we are in Christ, all of those horrible things are revealed for the sole purpose of demonstrating to us and to the universe that we are wretched sinners in need of a Savior, and the Savior has provided salvation for every one of those sins. And so we find ourselves being comforted and even more grateful because of everything that Christ has done in his saving us. In other words, we will not have to pay for a single sin because Christ has paid for it all. So this whole idea of purgatory, I told you about witnessing to a Roman Catholic lady recently, and she was trying to convince another friend of purgatory, and the other friend, when I asked her, if you were to die and stand before God tonight, what would you say to him? Why would he let you into heaven? And she said immediately, because Christ died for me. He shed his blood on the cross for me. And I said, that's the right answer. And the Roman Catholic said, well, that's one of many answers. I said, no, that's the only answer. That's the only answer. She was trying to get to purgatory. So we spent some time talking about the fact that Christ has paid for every single sin. That if there were any sins that Christ didn't pay for among the elect, then he is not the perfect Savior. And his sacrifice does not avail. And if it doesn't avail for one sin of one individual for whom he died, how do we know that it avails for anybody else? In other words, it's an all or nothing situation. It's a zero-sum game. You are either saved by Christ or you are not. And if you are not, you will pay for all of your sins throughout all eternity. If there's one sin left on you, you deserve to burn in hell forever. Okay, no matter what, how minor that is, stealing a pencil in the third grade, you deserve to go to hell forever, which sounds like a horrible thing. But be ye perfect as I am perfect, God says. So there is no, doesn't matter. Okay,
no wiggle room.
Yeah, there's no, you know, footnote that says except for thus and so. No. So, go ahead. So anyway, Christ paid for everything. And therefore, the display on the judgment day for the elect will be Christ paid for all of our sins. We will see those sins. Those sins will be marked paid in full. And we will see that it is the blood of Christ that is paid. And we will be grateful for the redemption that God has provided, because we will see we could never have done it on our own. Now,
is there the idea that we are vindicated in terms of facing oppression, persecution, ridicule, spitting,
yes,
cursing?
Yes, all of those things will fit. Everything will fit into that. Whatever we have faced, we will see how the Lord has sustained us in the midst of all of those things. So there will be, I assume, on the day of judgment, there will be explanations for many of these various things that we don't know the answer to now.
Right. But we won't even be tempted to say, see, I told you guys so.
No, absolutely not.
None of that stuff.
Because we will be perfect in humility, and therefore
that's too petty.
Yeah, that's too petty to ever consider. Yeah. Now, on the other hand, when it comes to the reprobate, they will have to wait until all of the elect have been dealt with. And Van der Groei says, that could take thousands of years. In other words, a day for the Lord is as 1,000 years, and so the judgment day could be thousands of years long, but it's eternity that has begun, and so there's no way to mark time. But however long it takes, every single elect individual who has ever lived will have all of his life reviewed, and Christ will be seen to be the victor over him in every way. During that entire time, the reprobate, the non-elect, will be cowering in fear, waiting their turn. And when their turn comes, then their sins will be shown to be utterly sinful, not paid for, and therefore they will not even be able to raise the least objection to being cast into hell forever, to eternally pay for those sins themselves, because there's no objection that can be raised at that point. And they won't try. So the judgment day is a public demonstration of the private event that has taken place for you. What's the practical value of believing this doctrine? What?
Peace.
All right, there you go. Yeah, that's right. This is where we talk about the practical thing has to do with persecutions and afflictions. So we will know, I mean, knowing that our King is on the throne and He will be our judge gives us great peace, knowing that all of the things that we suffer in this life have a purpose. There's nothing out of the control of God, and for the elect of God, every single thing is being worked together for our good and His glory. So though we may not understand it now, we will see it then. And we know that He is in charge of all of this. This is not just a random universe where bad things happen and nobody's in charge at all, which is what atheists would like to think. And we will see also on that day all of our enemies who have also been enemies of Christ dealt with in perfect justice. And so all of Christ's enemies, all of our enemies who are apart from the Lord will be dealt with in perfect justice. There's a meme I saw on Facebook that I thought was really great about Christianity. And it said that the moment the Apostle Paul died and was ushered into heaven, he was ushered in to the applause of all those he persecuted to death. That's Christianity. So think about that for a second. Because they're excited that the one who put them to death has come to know the Lord. That ought to be our rejoicing at any time when we see, especially a person that has proven to be an enemy suddenly brought to faith in Christ. We ought to rejoice in this life and certainly even in the life to come. Okay. Discuss various means that Christ presently uses to accomplish His purposes. What are some things He uses to accomplish His purposes?
All the things that go on around us.
Okay.
The struggles that we go through, the joys that we go through.
Sure.
Everything.
Sure.
Well, He equips like yourself to do what you do. That's works through means.
Right. He could send an angel to fly through heaven and proclaim the gospel, but he instead uses sinful, fallible human beings like me and you to preach the gospel to others. And so it is His joy and delight to call us to do that and to use us as His servants in that way. What else? Does He use prayer? Yeah, He uses the prayers of the saints. This is one of the wonderful things. You know, people often say, if God knows everything, why pray? Well, one of the reasons is God has ordained to use the prayers of His saints in the accomplishment of His holy will. And so when God's people pray, it is because God has ordained that we pray, and He uses that in accomplishing what He intends to accomplish. And so from our perspective, it looks like God changes His mind, or it looks like we change events, but that's not the case. It's God is ordained to use it that way. From His perspective, He's always ordained that we would pray, and He's always ordained to answer our prayer in this particular way, but we don't think of it that we can't think of it that way. And so we are called upon to pray. We're to be faithful to pray, and God uses the prayers of His people in the accomplishment of His holy will. And so the means of grace are used, the preaching of the word, the sacraments and prayer. He uses missionaries. He uses sometimes even a casual remark from a Christian to an unbeliever that has more meaning than the Christian ever thinks because of the situation that person's in. And that can come be used in a mighty way. Okay. And, of course, He intercedes for us as well. He's out on the throne, so He's praying for us. prayed that Peter, you know, Satan requested to shake Peter, but Jesus was praying for Peter. Can't think of any better prayer warrior than Jesus himself praying for Peter. And he assured the outcome that Peter would not fall away. He would repent. He would return. He would come to himself. Number two, is it really possible to believe that Christ rules all things in view of the apparent increase of evil on the earth? Okay. Simple answer. Yeah, all right. That's often used as the argument, though. Some people say, well, you know, there isn't any God because if there's a God, why is there evil and that kind of thing? Well, the reason there's evil is because of man's sin. God is in charge even of all of those things. And so he rules over everything, working out his holy will. We don't have the perspective that God has. And so we go by what he tells us in Scripture, which is that he is in charge of all of that.
If you're not asking the question and you're asking why is there evil, it's like, why are you not more evil?
Yeah.
Because of his grace and mercy, that's the thing. Is when something horrible happens and they get emotionally, how could there be a God that allowed this to happen? It's like, if he wasn't the God that he was, it would be that millionfold.
Yes. This world is not hell because God does put the brakes on. He holds restraint against the sinful inclinations of man's hearts. He allows men to continue to act according to their fallen sinful nature, but he holds on to the reins so that they cannot go as far as they would be allowed to go if they gave full vent to where their hearts are. And in hell... So think about this for a minute. On earth, man may have all these sinful inclinations, but God holds him back from fully implementing those sinful inclinations. In hell, there's no restraint on his inclinations, but there is total inability to act upon them in any way that would further that person's desires. And so... a person will hate and he will rebel and all of that to the ultimate degree, but he can do nothing with his hatred to harm anyone else. He can do nothing with his rebellion to achieve any purpose that he has. He's totally frustrated in every single thing. Partially frustrated in this life, totally frustrated then. Okay, number three. Is it Christian to believe that Christ would send men to everlasting punishment? Why do so many who call themselves Christians think otherwise?
Because God loves everybody.
That's what they say. Yeah. Okay. The sad thing when you talk about modernists, the sad thing that you often find is that modernists are willing to think that a loving God could never send a human being who's committed all kinds of sins and crimes to hell, but they have almost no problem with killing babies in the womb, and that doesn't even bother them. So you've got...
I don't have the opinion that if the baby dies, they miss all of the heartache.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, a lot of people.
Yeah, and Job, even in the book of Job, Job says that at one particular point, he says, I wish I'd died in my mother's womb and it had been my grave. I wouldn't have had to go through all this. So it is the inclination of the heart when man is in despair and in sin to think, you know, and I'd been better off never if I'd never been born. And then they extend it to think, you know, other people are better off never having been born. If that were the case, abort everybody. And there are people who want to. I mean, yeah, that's just crazy. It's just, yeah, and a number of other unbiblical things. Yeah, a number of other unbiblical things that they hold to. So, but generally it boils down to a false... understanding of the love of God. They think God's love means a lack of punishment. And so their view of God is faulty. Their view of God is like a celestial Santa Claus who wants to give everybody toys and candy and doesn't really want to give anybody a piece of coal in their stocking, you know, that kind of thing. And so it's this just jolly fat man on the cloud that, you know, he's going to give you stuff. And surely he would never, Santa Claus never condemned anybody to hell, right? He might give you a lump of coal, but he's not going to condemn you to hell. So that's kind of almost the thinking that they've got, is that, you know, there might be some bad things that God would allow to happen to you because they're kind of sort of out of his control, but he's not going to actively condemn anybody to hell. Well, that's not the God of the Bible.
They leave out his justice.
Completely.
Justice would say, like this says, like the other question, it's like everybody, you know, why isn't everybody going to hell?
Yes.
If he's just God, why not?
Yeah.
Because of his love, mercy, grace.
Yeah.
Some don't.
Yeah.
It's not, oh, why doesn't everybody just go to heaven? No. Why doesn't everybody just go to hell?
Yeah.
They're leaving out the whole justice and sin in it.
Yeah.
What do we deserve?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, and so the marvel is not when the Bible says Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. It's not that God hated Esau. The marvel is that God loved anybody. They loved Jacob because all of them deserve, all of us deserve the wrath and the curse of God forever. And so it is his. It's a demonstration of God's justice. And one of the primary attributes of God in the Old Testament that's presented is his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Over and over again, we find it throughout the Old Testament. And holiness has to do with separation from sin. You are of you are of too holy eyes to regard evil. In other words, you can't look upon evil with any type of approval. And things like that. And so that was the puzzle for Habakkuk. You know, God, how can you let these evil people, the Chaldeans, judge the much more righteous people, us? And God says, no. I'm using them because of your sin, but they're going to get theirs. They're going to get theirs. So, but Habakkuk was right in the sense that God is of such pure eyes that he cannot approve of sin in any way. But things that men call evil, God does. And that's the thing to remember. And we all deserve that wrath and curse and punishment. It's only the mercy and the grace of God that has put us where we are today in Christ. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
Well, I have a question on page 88. He says, no one knows when that great and awesome day is to come.
Mm-hmm.
And even when Jesus was on earth, he didn't know. But does he know him?
We are going to be looking at that in the Gospel according to Mark. Mm-hmm. And that is a puzzler. Because Jesus does make that comment, no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man. And so when he uses that term, nor the Son, no, wait a minute, I think he says nor the Son. In any case, while Jesus is both fully God and fully man, there is this mystery in which he can say that he does not know that day. Yeah, here we go. This is chapter 13, Mark 13, 32. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Okay. So that is something that is an inner Trinitarian mystery that I'm not sure I know how to answer right now. It's definitely above my pay grade, and I haven't studied that fully. There is the answer that's often given is that Jesus, as human, the human nature of Jesus, was voluntarily by him limited in some things, in some knowledge, and that this was one of the things that during his time on earth was limited. Now, since he's arisen, there is the question of, does he know now? And the scriptures do not answer that question, but the implication would be, well, yes, he does know at this point, but not during that time on earth. Okay. But I'll try to research that. I'm going to be eventually preaching on that chapter, so I'm going to have a better answer when it comes to that. But
that's before we handle the snakes and drink the poison.
That's it, before we handle the snakes and drink the poison.
Okay.
So, all right. Any other questions? Pardon me?
But after we wash each
other. Right, right, right. Well, you don't want the snakes to get sick if they bite you on the foot. So. All right, let's pray. Hey, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful mercy and grace to us in Christ. And Lord, we really can't begin to comprehend what it will be like on that last great day of judgment when we stand before the throne of Christ. Lord, when we indeed have all of our lives portrayed before the entire universe, and we see the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as cleansing us from every single sin. What a wonderful thing. And what glory will be revealed for Christ and what humility for us. And so we do thank you as we look forward to that. So please bless us as we continue our study. And please forgive our sins and open our hearts and our minds to understand more and more of the scriptures each and every day as we live for the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, next week,